It even calls itself the meat of the word. It's certainly not milk. Now, probably you've heard either me or other speakers use the term type of Christ. And I'd like to define that for you now. It should be up on the screen there. A type of Christ is a picture, a person, or a thing that is used as a picture to illustrate certain aspects about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a comparison. It's like a metaphor. Some types of Christ in the Bible are pretty obvious, and some are not. If I was to describe to you how the man Joseph was a type of Christ, you'd see how obvious he is. And just for funsies, I'll just show you how Joseph is a type of Christ to illustrate what a type is. Joseph was born to his father Jacob, who God changed his name to Israel. So in a sense, Joseph was one of the first Israelites. Jesus was born a Jew as well, wasn't he? Then Joseph had brothers, his fellow Israelites, if you will, who were jealous of him, so jealous that they actually hated him, and they ended up selling him into slavery for money. Well, when Jesus came to his own, the religious leaders became jealous of him, and they hated him to the point that they had him betrayed as well for money. When Joseph was betrayed, after a little while, he found himself in prison being punished for a crime that he had never actually committed. Jesus, of course, hung on the cross and was punished for crimes that he had never committed either. When Joseph was taken out of prison, though, he was elevated to the position of becoming the right-hand man for Pharaoh. He ruled over all of Egypt. Right-hand man. Jesus, after his resurrection, was elevated to where? He was raised to the right hand of his Father on high. And Joseph, the reason why he was elevated to such a high position in Egypt was because he was meant to be the savior of his own family, Israel's family, and of the Egyptian nation as well. Jesus, of course, was elevated to his high position to be savior of both Jew and Gentile. So you can see in that comparison that Joseph is a fairly obvious type of Christ. Others aren't so obvious. If you were to pick an instrument of furniture, for example, in the tabernacle and say, well, that's a type of Christ, some of us might look at it and say, well, that's maybe a bit of a stretch. Well, what we're going to be looking at here this morning in Hebrews 7 is we're going to be looking at a type of Christ that on first reading might appear to you to be a bit of a stretch. And that is this man, Melchizedek. But in fact, we know he's a type of Christ because the scripture says so. In chapter 6, verse 20, you'll see talking about Jesus, it says, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So there it is. There's that comparison of Jesus with this historical figure from the Old Testament named Melchizedek. Now, a question we might ask is, well, why is the writer doing this? Why is he doing this comparison? Well, you remember a few weeks ago when we started the book, we discussed the purpose of the book. And the purpose of the book was to show these converted Jews who had converted from Judaism to Christianity that what they had in Jesus Christ was better than what they had in their Jewish religion. Some of them were tempted to go back to it because of persecution, because they were Christians. And up till now, what the writer has been doing is showing us that Jesus is greater than angels. That was the first thing. He's greater than Moses, greater than Abraham, greater than Aaron. And now this morning, we're going to see how the writer shows that Jesus' priesthood is greater than the priesthood that they had, that the Jews had in the Old Testament times. Now, that means, of course, that the writer is going to show that Jesus is a priest. But there's a problem with that, isn't there? Under Old Testament law, given by God to the Israelites, what tribe did the priests have to come from? Anybody? Levi, right. What tribe was Jesus born into? Judah. Wrong tribe for him to be a priest, wasn't it? Being born in the tribe of Judah qualified Jesus in the eyes of God himself to be a king, because that fulfilled the prophecy. It fulfilled the promise that God made to David in his covenant with him when he said to David, you'll have a king ruling over Israel forever. So David was from the tribe of Judah, so of course the Messiah would have to be as well. But being born in the tribe of Judah did nothing for qualifying Jesus as being a priest. So for Jesus to be a priest, another way had to be found to qualify according to what God's own will had been expressed to be. And this connection to Melchizedek is the other way. Now, we might well ask the question, well, why did God decide that Jesus needed to be a priest anyway? You know, was it really necessary? Well, let's look at the definition of a high priest as expressed right here in the book of Hebrews. It's in two places. Look at the next chapter, verse 3, chapter 8. And it says here that every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hebrews 5:1 adds after sacrifices, it says sacrifices for sins. So here's the twofold role of a priest. Now, in the Old Testament, it was fulfilled by the high priest. And notice it says, offers gifts and sacrifices. They're similar, but they're different. Gifts themselves are sacrifices, but in the Old Testament, they consisted of what were called the sweet savor sacrifices. And if you were to go into the book of Leviticus, first three chapters, you would see three types of sweet savor sacrifices: the burnt offering, grain offering, and peace offering. And by sweet savor, it means that God derived pleasure from those sacrifices because these gifts were given as worship. And that's different from a sacrifice for sin. The sacrifices for sin in the Old Testament were what are often called the non-sweet savor sacrifices, and they included the sin offering, the trespass offering, and the scapegoat offering. And they were all for sin, separate from worship. Now, under that Old Testament law, the Old Covenant, the offerings were animals, weren't they? The offerer was a priest. But now in the New Testament covenant, what's the offering? Jesus himself. Who's the offerer? Jesus himself. So under the new covenant, Jesus fulfills the role of being both the offering and the offerer, which means he's the priest. So it just ties in with the type and picture from the Old Testament. So now we might ask, well, who's this Melchizedek character? Well, let's read chapter 7, the first three verses. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, not having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually. These three verses are referring to a man named Melchizedek who shows up in the scriptures in about four verses in Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 to 20. He shows up there and then he disappears until here. There's mention made of him a little bit in the Psalms, but the actual things that he did on earth are only described in Genesis 14. Now, I want to just give you the background to that story. Remember, Abraham had a nephew named Lot who chose to live near in the plains near Sodom, and he ended up actually living in the city of Sodom, which was a brutal city. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah and a number of other cities around there were attacked by a whole bunch of other kings. The other kings won the battle, and they took a bunch of captives from Sodom, including Lot and his family, and they took all their goods with them as well. Abraham was told about this, so Abraham got all his servants together, and there were several hundred of them, and they basically went and waged a battle against these kings that had taken the people from Sodom, plus his nephew Lot. That's his main motive for going there. And he rescued them. This Abraham was quite a character. I mean, a tougher guy than you think. So they slaughtered the kings that had taken Lot and all the rest of them, got all the stuff back, plus, of course, they got other provisions as well. When that battle was over, this man Melchizedek came to meet Abraham, and they did something very interesting. It says in the Genesis account, he came with bread and wine, and they had kind of a little communion service, very similar to what we just did earlier this morning. And then this man Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and then Abraham paid him a tithe, a tenth, of everything that he had taken. So that's the background to what we have here. And then Melchizedek just disappears. We don't hear from him anymore in the Old Testament. I want to say three things about Melchizedek right now. First of all, you'll notice here that he's called both a king and a priest. Now, later on, when God gave his law to the Israelites, that wasn't allowed. It wasn't allowed in Israel for a king and a priest to be one and the same person. Remember, the priest had to come from the tribe of Levi. The king, first king, came from Benjamin, and the rest of them were supposed to come from Judah. And God very carefully protected this rule. There was one king in Judah who tried to take over the role of a priest as well. That was King Uzziah. And when he did it and he wouldn't leave, God turned him into a leper just like that. So God was indicating this wasn't what he wanted. And the fact is, we see that historically, when you blend religion with governmental authority, it never works out very well for the people who are being governed. Take some more modern day examples, like in the last 200 or 300 years. Take communism or Nazism. Under those systems of government, the governments of the day basically banned all churches except one, which they then made the state church. They told them what they had to believe, what they could and couldn't do, and in essence exploited the church for their own purposes. Didn't work out very well for the people. Surprisingly, the reverse doesn't work very well either. When religion takes over the government and exploits it, it doesn't play out well for the people either. Take a country like Iran, which is run by Islam. You know, you wouldn't say that human rights are very highly regarded there. And surprisingly, even Christianity, there have been a few cases in history where Christians have been able to take over the government, and it didn't work out quite as planned. I've spoken before about John Calvin running the city of Geneva. And it turned out there were a lot of abuses that occurred. There were a lot of things that happened that were a bad testimony for Christ. And I believe that that's why God never did command the church to bring his kingdom into this earth. He never did tell us to establish the kingdom. That's waiting for the return of the king, Jesus Christ. The church has a totally different mandate. But here, we've got this man Melchizedek who comes before the law, and he is a legitimate king and priest of the Most High God. So obviously God must have endorsed this. And I see Melchizedek here as a picture of the Messiah in the kingdom time to come. When Jesus establishes his kingdom, he will be both king and priest. But the picture of that, the type of that, is Melchizedek. Now, second thing I want to make mention of is that Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek. Now, I'm not going to expand on that now because part of the rest of the chapter deals with that, so I'll be back there in a moment. But the third thing I want to talk about is the fact that it says, essentially, that he's without ancestors. No father, no mother, without genealogy. What does this mean? Was Melchizedek an alien from outer space who came to Earth and then took back off in a spaceship? Was he an angel? No, that's not what it's saying at all. Melchizedek did have a real father and a mother, but what it's saying here is that with respect to his priesthood, there's no biblical genealogy given. He does literally just parachute into the biblical account, and then he's gone. So it appears as if he didn't have any parents. Well, that's because with regard to his priesthood, it doesn't matter. Melchizedek did not qualify as a priest by virtue of his genealogy like a Levite would have to. He qualified by virtue of the sovereign choice of God. And that's the point that the writer is trying to make here. That's exactly why Jesus qualifies as a priest in the same way that Melchizedek did, by God simply choosing him. He has the sovereign right to do it, and he did it. Now let's look at verses 4 to 10. Now we'll read those. It says, "Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people, according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes and paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." This is rather challenging logic to work through, but we're going to do that. I want you to just think for a moment. Imagine that we're back in the old country in Europe somewhere, and there's my great-great-great-grandfather and your great-great-great-grandfather. And your ancestor, he's in charge of a bunch of land. He's administering some land that the king of the country has, and he leases it out to tenant farmers who come to him and are willing to pay the price. And my ancestor is one of those. So he comes to your great-great-great-grandfather and says, "Can I please lease some land here?" So your guy lets him do it, but he gets paid to do it. And then, of course, my grandfather receives the blessing of he's got the land, so he's going to get the crops from it. Based on that relationship between my ancestor and yours, who's the greater? Yours is. Because my guy has to come to your guy, and he's got to pay him to be blessed by being able to use that land. Now, in essence, that's part of the argument that's being made here, is that because Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek and then was blessed by Melchizedek, Melchizedek is seen as being greater than Abraham because of that relationship there. But the analogy doesn't end there. It goes a little further. Now let's imagine that it's today in that old country, but the government of that old country where our ancestors lived says to me, "Dean, we know you weren't even born back when your ancestor paid his ancestor, but we view you as having actually paid that fee too, because your genetic material was in your great-great-great-grandfather. So we're looking at you as being the one who paid him, so we see him as greater than you too." That's kind of a strange argument, isn't it? But that's exactly the point that is being made here in the book of Hebrews. The point that because Levi, even though he wasn't born, because his great-great-great-great-grandfather was Abraham, and Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek, Melchizedek is seen as being greater than Levi because Levi was viewed as paying the tithes as well in his ancestor. Now that's a tough one to get a handle on, isn't it? And if you could just bring up the second thing on the screen there, it hinges on the idea that when Abraham interacted with Melchizedek, Abraham was acting as a representative for all his descendants, including Levi. And at the same time, as a type of Jesus Christ, Melchizedek was acting as a representative of Christ himself. If you can put that together, you will have, in a sense, gathered the essence, the crux of what this relationship between Melchizedek, Levi, and Jesus Christ is. It's not an easy one to put together, but that's what it means. And you'll see on the handout that I gave you, you'll see a logical progression down below that. And James, if you could just bring that up on the screen, but it's on your papers as well. And it goes like this. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Abraham represents Levi, therefore Melchizedek is greater than Levi. Melchizedek represents Jesus, therefore Jesus is greater than Levi, and Jesus' priesthood is greater than Levi's. So you put all that together, that's essentially what's going on here. This is one of the more complicated things to understand in the scripture. It's not controversial, it's just not easy to wrap one's head around it. Now in verse 11, the writer of Hebrews asks, I think, a logical question. He says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Now, in modern language, what he's basically asking is, if the Levitical priesthood was so good at perfecting people, why did God make Jesus Christ a priest from a different kind of priesthood? The answer to that question is this. The Levitical priesthood wasn't any good at perfecting anybody. So that's why Jesus had to be a priest of a different order in order to conquer the weaknesses that were seen in the priesthood under Levi. Verses 14 and 15, or 15 and 16, it says, and it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there rises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. The next verse is right from verse 12 all the way to the end. What the writer does here is he compares and contrasts the two priesthoods. And he's basically showing us that the priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood, was based on physical things. Physical things like physical lineage. You had to be born from the line of Levi to be a priest. You had to qualify physically to be a priest in the Old Testament. If you look in the book of Leviticus, you'll see that the Old Testament priest couldn't have physical deformities. And there's a whole list of them. Two paragraphs worth of physical deformities that you were not allowed to have if you were going to serve in the temple of God. Now, you could still be a priest. You could still be supported as a priest, but you were disqualified from the actual service of offering sacrifices if you had these various physical deformities. And it's quite an extensive list. And the results gained from that priesthood were temporary. You could only have your sins covered for a period of time. You sin today, offer a sacrifice, your sins for today are covered. You do something bad tomorrow, well, you really should be offering another sacrifice. Contrast that with the priesthood under Jesus Christ. It's associated with what? Verse 16 says, according to the power of an endless life. So it's associated with eternal things. The priest himself, Jesus, is eternal. And the results are eternal as well. Once you're saved in Christ, you're saved forever. It's not like, well, I'm saved today, but tomorrow if I sin, well, if I don't confess that sin, I'm not saved anymore. That's not how it works. I know some Christians do believe that, but it's not the way the scriptures portray it. So basically what it's doing here is it's comparing the physical with the eternal, and it shows how weak the physical actually is in comparison with the eternal. And in verses 23 to 28, which is what I'm going to focus on here at the end, you're going to see that he's going to hammer home this contrast. Verse 23, also there were many priests because they were prevented. Well, let's do verse 22. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, that's Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses. have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been perfected forever. Fairly complex stuff, but it boils down to this. The writer here is hammering home this contrast between the old physical covenant and priesthood with the new eternal one. And he does it in an interesting way. He shows that the Old Testament priesthood was weak, and that the New Testament priesthood is strong. The weakness of the old is weak in two ways. First of all, it's weak because the priests themselves were sinners. They had to offer sacrifices for themselves before they could offer sacrifices for anybody else. You see, under the Old Testament economy, if the high priest was not accepted by God, he couldn't offer acceptable sacrifices on behalf of the people. So that's why if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll see that before he offered the sacrifice for the people, he had to do it for himself first. The Day of Atonement was one of the critical days of the year for the Israelites, and that's one of the places where he had to do that. In Jesus, do we have that issue? No. He was sinless, so he didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself. By virtue of who he was in his sinless perfection, he qualified already, and he always qualifies. So he was able to offer himself as a sacrifice for us one time forever. That's a strength compared to the weakness of the Old Testament priesthood, isn't it? And the other big weakness that's presented here of the Old Testament priesthood is that they died. They died and they needed to be replaced. And that could be a big problem, you know, because let's say for this 20-year period you had a really good high priest. He was a good man of God, he was concerned for his people, and he did an excellent job. But then he dies, how do you know you're going to get the same quality in the next one? And in fact, Israel had, throughout its history there, something like about 83 or 84 priests, high priests, and not all of them were good. Certainly the one during the time of Jesus was not good. So there was an inconsistency as to how the office of high priest was carried out by these people. You know, here you're on a high because you got a good one, then you crash. And the spiritual maturity and things of the nation will go up and down with the quality of the high priest you have in place. But that's not how it worked with Jesus, did it? Now, Jesus did die, didn't he? But did he stay dead? No. He rose again. He conquered death once and for all. So now we have the same high priest interceding on our behalf forever. There's a consistency there that couldn't exist under the Old Testament priesthood, right? So that's a strength in comparison to that Old Testament priesthood. The other priests, they just couldn't do that. So I've come to the conclusion now. You'll notice we're ending a little bit earlier. And part of the reason for that is what I'm presenting to you here, this chapter is heavy stuff. So I don't want to belabor the point for 45 minutes or anything like that. There's a lot of meat to chew on here. But in conclusion, what I want to say is that the writer here, in what he's done for these first seven chapters, is he's built an airtight case for Jesus being superior to anything that the new Jewish Christians could imagine from the old covenant. It's an airtight case. And what impresses me the most about it, in addition to the case itself, is that he builds this case exclusively on the scriptures. And it's not even the New Testament scriptures. It's Old Testament scriptures. I don't think there's another book in the New Testament that makes greater use of the Old Testament than the book of Hebrews. It's just loaded with it. And he's able to defend the truths concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ exclusively from the Old Testament. How often have we as Christians thought, we're under the New Covenant, so I'm going to get to know the New Testament really well and all the rest, which is good, but kind of neglect the old. We tend to think, well, that's part of the old economy and there's probably not much that's useful to me there, so I'll devote all my time to the New Testament. Well, the reality is different. These people, the writer of the Hebrews and Paul and Peter and John, they made abundant reference to the Old Testament because Christ is there. There are all kinds of types and pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament. There are prophecies concerning him that get fulfilled. So to me, my thought is that it really behooves us to become just as expert in the Old Testament as we want to become in the New Testament. Because the Old Testament is rich. It's loaded with Christ in there. And let's face it, it's part of the inspired scriptures. These writers in the Old Testament were inspired by the same God to write what they wrote as the writers in the New. So just an encouragement to each and every one of us to read the scriptures and don't leave out the Old Testament. Let's close in prayer now. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. And we have to admit when we work through a passage like what we've done this morning that there are some definite challenges here in understanding. And yet your Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the writers to write what they wrote. And certainly we trust that your Holy Spirit can teach each and every one of us that we might get out of it what you mean us to get out of it. We know, though, that we have to have open minds for that. We have to be and have a willingness to spend the time, to put in the blood, sweat, and tears to learn and understand these things and wrestle with the truths that are expressed here. Give us the inspiration to do it, Father. We know that we can't generate that kind of enthusiasm within ourselves. We thank you for the gathering here. We pray that you'll be with us through the rest of the week. And we do it all now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.